Now we're going through our series on basic Christian beliefs. We still have a few handouts left. If anybody needs them, they can grab them either now or after the service. We talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's only one true God, but this one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talked about the fact that everything other than God was created by God. And it's not only created by Him, it's sustained in its existence. We talked about the fact that the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant Word. It is God's Word. It is totally without error. So we need to stop trusting in ourselves and in our own wisdom and start trusting in the Word of God and build our lives upon God's Word. We saw that man is fallen and sinful, that we cannot save ourselves, and that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. We talked about the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God the Son, God the second person of the Trinity, become a man to provide salvation for us. We saw that He was born of a virgin. When God the Son became a man, He was born of a virgin, and that He died as a substitute sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment for us. And then we saw that Jesus bodily rose from the dead to conquer death, man's greatest enemy, to conquer death for us. And now we're going to look at Jesus' future return to earth. This is a description of what basic Christianity is, what Christians believe. This is what separates us from all the adherents of false religions. And yet we have people who claim to be Christians and then accept the position as a Christian leader, and they deny so many of these, and you wonder, is that person even saved? I mean, I think you got some more emails from Bob Ryer studying at Fuller, and this lady professor denies the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, probably denies the deity of Christ, and just uses terminology that may hide that fact. But the fact of the matter is, I think statistics show one of every three people on the planet Earth is a Christian, identifies himself as a Christian. Believe me, you can cut that number in half, at least, when you separate the real Christians from people who just wear a Christian label. And there are churches right down here. There's a church less than half a mile from my house. A Methodist church. Now, I'm not slamming all Methodist churches. There's still some Methodist churches that preach the Word. Okay? Not the one that's close to my house. They used to have a radio program when I had a radio show, and they used to be on right before us. And they're all about New Age type thinking. And so we have to be people of the book, people who believe the Bible is the Word of God without error, and we have to build our lives upon it. And these are the most important doctrines, the most important teachings that we find in the Scriptures. And yet we have people acting like believing in the virgin birth is optional, or believing in Jesus' resurrection is optional, or only foolish pre-scientific people would believe in such things. That's what Richard Dawkins says, that the early church really believed in that Jesus performed miracles, but they were pre-scientific. They didn't know about the laws of nature. That's really not a brilliant statement, let me tell you. Because if the early church knew nothing about science and knew nothing about the laws of nature, see, if they didn't know that dead bodies are supposed to stay dead, dead bodies don't normally come back to life, if they didn't know that, then when Jesus rose from the dead, if they thought everybody was rising from the dead, for lots of people, they would have thought no big deal. Why did they worship Jesus after He rose from the dead? Because they understood dead bodies are supposed to stay dead, and that Jesus of Nazareth had the power to conquer the grave, man's greatest enemy. So they had to at least know enough about science to know a miracle when they saw one, to be able to identify a miracle, because miracles only make sense with the backdrop of natural laws, the laws of nature. In other words, there's got to be a regular, normal, natural way things occur for somebody to identify something as a miracle, as a supernatural work. And so now we're going to talk about something that gets slammed a lot in our media, and that's Jesus' future return to earth. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. The Apostle John is talking about Jesus, and he says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." But it says that Jesus is going to return amidst the clouds in power and in glory. Look at John chapter 14, 1 to 3. We're just getting a small sampling of the passages that talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. By the way, all true believers believe Jesus will return. Okay? Now, I'm going to throw out some big words. Maybe next week I'll try to bring a handout so that you don't have to take notes today and write all these big words down. There's a lot of different options. Different beliefs as to how exactly the second coming of Christ is going to occur. At the same time, all true believers believe Jesus will return. It is central to the gospel message. But John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus said this on the night he was betrayed, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Okay? And so Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that he's going to return. Now, what we're going to be talking about here is the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. The whole issue of the rapture is a debate among Christians. Okay? But we're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Look at Matthew 24, and you'll see that Jesus says he's going to return immediately after the tribulation of those days. The tribulation, the end time tribulation, a period of suffering, a period so bad that Jesus would say, there's not going to be a time, there was never a time that bad in history, nor will there be afterwards. It is as bad as it gets. Okay? And that's called what the Bible calls the tribulation period. But look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 29 to 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so we see that Jesus will return after the tribulation period, after a time of persecution and suffering. He will return and gather his elect, his chosen people, in the clouds of the sky. Okay? The nations of the earth are going to mourn because they've rejected him. Okay? And so, Jesus, when he returns, there's several reasons why he's going to return. One of them is that he's going to rescue Israel. Zechariah 14, 1 to 5 is one of those verses that I almost wish wasn't in the Bible. Because I'm pro-America. I love America. But the Bible says in the last days, all nations, not most, all nations will invade Israel. Zechariah 14, 1 to 5, all nations are going to invade Israel. But then at that point, the Lord Jesus returns. He's called the Lord my God, Yahweh Elohim there in that passage. And the Lord Jesus returns and lands on the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended to heaven, and then he goes down and enters in, when you read the book of Ezekiel, through the eastern gate, and then he defeats the armies that are invading Israel and defeats everything in his path. He's going to rescue Israel. He's also going to gather the saints, whether they be Jewish or Gentile saints. So he's going to rescue Israel. He's going to gather his people, okay? And then he's going to defeat his enemies. And that's why you see the passages that say all the nations of the earth will mourn. Okay? It's going to be I'm going to use theologically precise terminology. It's going to be the biggest uh-oh in the history of mankind. Okay? All the brilliant scholars that have been mocking Jesus and mocking his return are going to let out one big, huge uh-oh when all of a sudden the sun is dark and the moon doesn't give its light. The stars fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens are shaken. See, when that happens, you don't have to be a theologian to realize, oh wow, the end of the world has come. The end of things, the end of the earth has come unless some power from outside the earth can intervene. And then they're going to see the Lord Jesus coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. That says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." You go to John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us." And then John identifies the Word as Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So this is obviously a reference to Jesus returning from heaven amidst the clouds, riding a white stallion. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, so that with it he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So he brings with him the wrath of God to pour out upon the earth. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to rescue Israel, gather believers, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, and then he's going to defeat the enemies. His enemies and the enemies of his people. Okay? We see when you look at like Romans 11, 25 to 27, we see there that the final domino to fall to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth will be when all Israel gets saved. So when the hardness of heart, of the hearts, when the hardened hearts of the Jews gets chipped away at, when the veil is removed from their eyes and they acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah, I think it's going to take that much. God refers to his people, the Jewish people, as a stubborn people throughout the scriptures, and it's actually going to take the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, the powers of the heavens shaking, for them to realize, and then all nations are invading Israel, it's like, wow, we're going to get wiped off the face of the earth, and our Messiah never came. And then all of a sudden it's going to click. Joel says, there's going to be young men and old men seeing visions and having dreams. And it's going to click. Wait a minute. Maybe our Messiah did come 2,000 years ago. Maybe he's the carpenter from Nazareth. The Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the thing is, Christ, what does Christ mean? Christ means Messiah. Messiah means the one that God anointed to rescue Israel. Yeah, you could say Christ anywhere. I would even argue, even if you say Christ in a Jewish synagogue, they're going to know you're talking about Jesus. And God said He was going to use the Gentile church to bring the Jews to jealousy. And it's like Jesus of Nazareth gave so much evidence that He was the Jewish Messiah that now whenever somebody says Christ, they automatically think of Jesus. And but that's the final domino to fall when the Jewish people acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah and their Lord and Savior. And then the armies of this world, the superpowers of this world, are going to find out that they picked a fight with the wrong people, because there's one Jew that they can't beat. You know, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus of Nazareth, with that humble beginnings, born in a manger, well, He's still the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and if the world wants to oppose Him, you know, the problem with the world is they think Jesus is just an option. No, I don't want to exercise that option. He's just a crutch. Yeah, well, we all need crutches. Okay? Without the Lord Jesus, you want to call Him a crutch, go ahead. But without that crutch, you're going to burn in hell forever. Because the only way we can be saved is through Jesus. But the world acts like Jesus is something you could take or leave. No. Jesus is the one who determines our eternal destiny. Now, Revelation chapter 20, right after He returns, verses 17 and 21 of Revelation 19, He defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet. Okay, the Antichrist. We'll talk about the different options there are in what is called eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. But a literal interpretation of Revelation 19 and 20 would be called premillennialism. The word millennium means 1,000 years. Okay? 1,000 years. And the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, well, let me just read just a few verses there. Then I saw an angel coming down, it's right after the return of Christ, from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan gets chained up temporarily for 1,000 years in the abyss, the bottomless pit. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, those who were put to death for the faith, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist, or his image that was built in the temple, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, the 666, you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast in the last days. And it says about these believers, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if we take that literally, and not all Christians do, if we take that literally, then Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years while Lucifer, Satan, is chained up in the abyss. Then Lucifer gets released and leads one final rebellion in Jerusalem against Jesus. And then Jesus defeats him. And then he gets tossed into the lake of fire, what we commonly call hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire. He gets tossed there where the Antichrist and the false prophet were tossed when Jesus returned. And then he'll be tormented forever. It's one of the big myths in Christendom is that Satan is already in hell. The Bible teaches until the Antichrist, the false prophet, gets thrown into the lake of fire, nobody's there. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, after Jesus defeats Satan, throws him in the lake of fire, then you have the great white throne judgment. Okay? So I interpret that literally. So I'm what is called a premillennialist. So premillennialism, remember pre means before? Premillennialism, if this from this line here to that line there, if that's the millennium, that means Jesus returns before the 1,000 years, before the millennium, and literally reigns on earth for 1,000 years. That's the premillennial position, okay? And that's the position I hold to. There are other positions. There is the amillennial position. A means no. What that means is that there's not going to be any earthly reign of Jesus on earth. The amillennials acknowledge that Jesus will return and gather his people, but then you just go right into the new heavens and new earth, and there is no earthly reign of Jesus on earth. That the millennium, this Revelation chapter 20, is just symbolic of Jesus reigning right now from heaven. Okay? So the amillennials say there will be no earthly reign. Then there's post-millennialism, which basically says that the millennium is not really literally 1,000 years, it's an extended period of time, and the gospel will be preached to all nations and embraced by all nations, so that the governments of all nations will reflect the righteousness of God's word, and so you'll have an extended period of peace and righteousness on earth. So kind of the church brings peace and righteousness to earth, or God brings it through the church, and that at the end of that extended period of time, Jesus returns. Okay? I would be a premillennialist both from reading my Bible, but also from reading my newspaper. Because it doesn't look like things are getting better. It looks like things are getting worse. Okay? Premillennialism teaches that things will get worse and worse. You might have a few generations that get things back on track, like the Reformation or the American Revolution or the abolition of slavery, to get things back on track a little. But in the end, in general, things get worse and worse till it can't get any worse, and man's about to wipe himself off the face of the earth, and then Jesus returns in power and in glory. Okay? And then I take Revelation 20 literally, that Jesus will reign upon the earth. So just keep in mind, there's three different views of the millennium. Okay? There's some subcategories under each, but three different views of the millennium. One is amillennialism, where there will be no earthly reign. Jesus is reigning from heaven. The other is postmillennialism. Jesus will return after the church brings an age, a long period of righteousness and peace and joy on the planet Earth. And then there's premillennialism, that Jesus will return before the millennium, before the 1,000 years, and literally reign upon the earth and shepherd the nations with an iron rod. And now, I hold to premillennialism. Let me say this. I'm going to give you at least these three different options, and then there's three different versions of premillennialism. So there's like five or six different options, and I would not be surprised if 5 out of 6 of those options are represented by somebody within this church. Okay? I know we have pre-tribbers here, we have mid-tribbers here, and I don't really, to be honest with you, as your pastor, I don't feel that I'm the ultimate authority. I don't think I'm a Protestant pope. Okay? I think the Bible is the ultimate authority. If the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe it is, then God has spoken to us in the Bible. And I think that there are very clear teachings, such as the 10 basic Christian beliefs that we've covered, including the one we're covering today, the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. That is clear. There should be no disagreement on that Jesus will return. Now, what that all entails and how you interpret the passages there, good Christians are going to disagree. There are some Christians that will act like, well, I'm a premillennialist, so if you're not a premillennialist, you're going to hell. Well, you've basically thrown every church father from 380 A.D. To the 1830s in hell. So, I mean, Calvin, Luther, Aquinas, Augustine, you've got all these church fathers throughout history, and many of them were not premillennialists. Now, I think when you look at the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles led the early church, they were premillennialists. They did believe Jesus would literally reign on the earth. The Alexandrian school was that first exception. and they started to deny a literal resurrection. But the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church, the ones that spoke on the issue said Jesus would literally reign on earth, but also that he would persecute the church, which implies that the church is going to go through the tribulation. The early church fathers never seemed to draw a distinction between like two different phases in the second coming of Christ. A secret phase before the rapture, in the middle of the rapture, where he snatches away believers, and then the second coming of Christ, which is obviously not in secret. So let me talk about the three different types of premillennialism. And by the way, it amazes me. I debated the issue once in I think the late 1980s, but I really don't feel. I think I preached a couple messages defending the post-trib position, but it's not a major doctrine for me. I do believe, all I try to convince, if you're pre-trib, you think that Jesus is going to snatch the church away before the tribulation period, all I feel led to do is just to say, you know, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Because if I'm right, we're going to suffer a lot for Jesus. And I've never had a pre-tribber tell me, no, God's not going to allow his church to suffer. Because the church is suffering all over the world right now, except for America and Western Europe, as far as full-blown persecution. So even Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, Gary Jenkins, the most famous pre-tribbers that are out there that believe Jesus will snatch away the church before the tribulation period starts, if you ask them, you can see it in their writings, will the church suffer before the tribulation? They say yes. There's going to be a lot of suffering and persecution of Christians, even in America, even before the tribulation period. And that's my concern. My concern is not that I think I need to convert pre- and mid-tribbers to become post-tribbers. My concern is that everybody is not only willing to live for Jesus, but we're also willing to die for him. Because we may be asked to do that. And our brothers and sisters around this globe are being persecuted to such an extent, it's amazing, being persecuted to such an extent that even Newsweek made that the cover argument. They called it a cover article. They called it Christophobia, was the title on the front page. And it's written, I believe the lady's a former Muslim who converted to Christianity. And boy, she chastises the Western media for acting like they're real brave for standing up for Muslims every time a Christian in America implies that a Muslim's going to go to hell because he doesn't accept Jesus as their Savior. They act like, oh, that's so intolerant. Look at those Christians persecuting the Muslims. Meanwhile, a band of Muslims in Indonesia wearing ski masks with machetes behead 16-age Christian girls in their dresses on the way to their Christian school. And you know how the Western media reported that? Violence broke out between Christians and Muslims in Indonesia, and six people were killed. I had to go on the internet to find a picture of a girl. Everything looked normal. She had a peaceful look on her face, and everything, except her head was detached from her body. I had to go surfing on the internet to find the real story because the Western media is so brave. Violence broke out. Six were killed. They didn't even tell you. The six that were killed were all Christian teenage girls, and the murderers were brave Muslims wearing ski masks and wielding machetes and chopping off their heads. Well, thank you, Western media. You are so brave. The Western media is so brave right now. Okay? And the Bible talks about this. It talks about persecution before Jesus' return. Western media is so brave that every Christmas and every Easter is going to be on the cover of their magazines. Did Jesus really exist? Who is the real Jesus? Is it the Bible that doesn't tell us who the real Jesus is? This is the only first century AD evidence of what Jesus is about. It's all in agreement. Jesus is God, Savior, Messiah, died on the cross for sins, bodily rose from the dead, appeared to his disciples, promised the return. But the media is so brave that these intolerant, violent Christians, we're going to slam their faith every Christmas and every Easter. They're not brave. They know that we, even though they call us intolerant and violent, what do they know about Christians? They know that we turn the other cheek because that's what our master taught us to do. You will never see Newsweek or some Western liberal media publication during the month of Ramadan, the Muslim Holy Week, ask some questions, that some legitimate questions. Like, if they're really brave, I mean, you could ask the question. They could have a drawing of Muhammad on the cover. I hope it doesn't offend somebody, but this is just. I mean, the guy married a 9-year-old girl. Aisha was her name. You know the Muslim response to that? Yeah, but he didn't consummate his marriage till she was 12. Okay? So is the Western media going to have on the cover, was Muhammad a pedophile during the month of Ramadan? That would take courage. Because last I heard, Muslim fanatics don't turn the other cheek. Okay? But we're slamming Jesus, and over again, slamming Christians. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, every once in a while, you'll see Christians starting to lose their confidence in the faith because their faith is being slammed over and over again by the Western media. Okay? Right now, CNN is doing specials on homosexuals that were counseled by an organization called NARC. I think it's North American Research to the Treatment of Homosexuals, something along those lines. These are psychologists, many of whom are not Christians, who, if a homosexual wants to leave that lifestyle, they counsel them and help them come out of that lifestyle. And they've had a lot of success leading people out of that lifestyle. Well, the liberal media doesn't like that because they teach that homosexuals have no choice. Like, I was born half Italian, half Portuguese. I can't change that. And so they would say, well, if a guy's homosexual, he was born that way, he can't change it. And so you're seeing the media slamming that throughout the week, Anderson Cooper and others, and acting as if... I knew what they did was, too, they found a couple homosexuals who had been counseled by these guys who later committed suicide. And they're arguing that it's the counseling them to change their lifestyle that led them to suicide. When you study the facts, an incredibly high percentage of homosexuals commit suicide, much higher than the general public. So the question is never asked. Maybe it was the lifestyle that was leading to it. And so you see all these experts just one-sided coming out, slamming anyone who would consider homosexuality a sin and a lifestyle that can be changed. And obviously they're doing this. It's kind of our media pretending they're reporting the news, but they're actually campaigning for one of the candidates. But when you see the Christian faith getting barraged over and over again, sometimes it causes us to lose heart and lose confidence in our faith. It should not. Jesus told us that before His return, that's exactly the way it's going to be. You know, the apostles didn't say, wow, our views are not real popular. I mean, the church in Jerusalem was only 120 people when Jesus left the planet. Okay, not much bigger than this church right here. Them and the world, they didn't give up just because it wasn't popular. But Jesus even warned us about this. Look what 2 Peter says. In fact, verses 1 to 10. Let me read that. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. knowing this first, that scoffers, some translations translated mockers, the end time mockers, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. See, what he's basically saying is, look, the only way you can ignore and mock about some possible supernatural finish to human history, such as the second coming of Christ, would be if you ignore a supernatural start to creation and a supernatural flood, okay, that devastated the earth in the past. And so Peter is saying that the Lord revealed to him that in the last days people were going to be denying miracles and saying that all throughout history everything just occurred naturally. No creation by God, no global flood. It sounds like the view called evolution. And then he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, Peter's saying, look, I'm coming to the end of my life. The time of my departure has come, he says earlier in his letter. They're going to kill me, yet Jesus hasn't returned. And that's causing some of you to lose your faith. And so what Peter says is, look, with the Lord, when he speaks prophetically, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. So the Lord's coming could be thousands of years down the line. But one thing I'm telling you, says Peter, is that the Lord will come. The Lord will come. And so basically, what Peter's telling us in this passage is that in the last days, there's going to be mockers. They're going to make fun of people when it comes to the second coming of Christ. I remember a guy that ended up, he's a Christian guy, lives in Southern California, ended up becoming a high-ranking member in the Los Angeles Police Department. And he would apply for a police department, he'd do the physical test, the written test, he would do real well until he got to the psychological test. Right before getting hired, they'd give him the psychological test, and there'd be like 500 questions, and some of them are, do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth? And he wrote down that he did believe that Jesus Christ would return. He believes in the second coming of Jesus to the planet Earth. And so one of the psychologists ruled that, no, we can't have police officers who believe in fairy tales. And so he lost the opportunity to get that position. The next time he applied was to LAPD, the Los Angeles Police Department, and he was in the top running for, there were several positions open. It's pretty much guaranteed if he can get through the psychological evaluation. And when it came time for the test, he looked at that question, do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth? And he was so tempted to write no, to lie, just to get the job. And he thought, you know, I can't deny my Lord and Savior. So he wrote that he did believe it. And then the psychological evaluation was going real well. The psychologist was looking at the paperwork and saying, yeah, this looks real good. You know, one thing I want to question you about, is this a typo? You put down that you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth? And he looked and he thought, here's another chance to deny it. And he thought, I can't deny him. So he said, yeah, I do believe that he will return. And the guy looked at him and said, I'm an agnostic. That's kind of weird for me, but, you know, you're a courageous man. You're a man of conviction. You stand up for what you believe in. It's exactly the kind of guys we're looking for in this police department. And he ended up getting the position and then rising through the ranks. But the fact of the matter is, most people on the planet Earth, if you say you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth, they're going to mock you. They're going to call you names. They're going to belittle you. But the Bible teaches that Jesus will come. He will return. The pre-tribber says he's going to secretly snatch us away before we go through the tribulation. The mid-tribber, Jesus is going to secretly snatch us away in the middle of the tribulation period. And the post-tribber, the second coming, is the rapture. That believers go through this persecution under a demon-possessed man, the Antichrist, who will rule the world in the last days. And the false prophet, another demon-possessed man, who'll be his right-hand man and institute the mark of the beast. We have to worship the Antichrist in order to get the mark and be able to buy or sell. And the post-tribber says that Jesus will rescue the church at the end of the tribulation period. They go through the fires of tribulation. But whatever the case, when everything is said and done, if you're a true believer, you believe what the Bible says, and you acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth will return to the planet Earth. There are going to be mockers in the last days. That might be one of the hints that we could be close to the second coming of Christ. Because there are mockers that are out there right now. You just go on college campuses, secular college campuses, and see how Christianity is maligned. Jesus said in the last days there will be mockers. They're going to make fun of us. The day might come, they might beat us with sticks, they might arrest us, they might confiscate our properties, they might put us in prison. You might think, oh, that stuff doesn't happen anymore. It's happening in most countries on planet Earth. We're sheltered from it here in the West. But those days are being numbered. See, it's the gay rights movement. Be totally honest with you. If two guys want to get a bogus minister and have a pseudo ceremony and get a bogus piece of paper on the wall claiming they're married, how am I going to stop them? I don't think the founding fathers wanted video cameras in bedrooms to spy on people. So, again, how am I going to stop them? So, the gay rights movement is not about rights for the homosexuals. What it is all about, it's not about tolerance, it's about intolerance. What it's all about is to try to get people like Phil Fernandez and John McCarthy and yourself to stop preaching from this book. It's about infringing upon the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion of people, especially Bible-believing Christians. So the last day mockers are here. They're going to mock us. Jesus is going to command us to turn the other cheek, try to protect our families and all, but they're going to mock us. They're going to put us down. Peter, you know, Peter and Paul, when they had a chance, they fled. They escaped persecution on numerous occasions. But eventually the bad guys are probably going to catch up to you and they're going to take you away. Paul promised anyone who desires to live godly lives will be persecuted. Peter told us in the last days there'll be mockers. The last days there will be mockers. But all I could just close with four words. The world can mock, the world can slam us, but he will come. The world can call us fools. The world can fire us from our jobs. The world can imprison us. There's no reason to lose hope. The world could try to trample us under their feet, but he will come. The rulers of this world think that they can wash their hands of Jesus and be done with the carpenter of Nazareth. but he will come. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and in glory with his angels. And he will rescue the nation of Israel. And he will gather his people. And he will defeat his enemies. The world can mock, but he will come. Let's close with a word of prayer.